For our scripture reading, may I invite you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 15 this morning as we continue our conclusion to the Epistle to the Romans. And Paul concludes the doctrinal and practical sections with chapter 15, verse 13, and his conclusion begins with verse 14. Last week, we noted in his conclusion that he begins it by dealing with his purpose for writing the letter. And now this morning, he is going to continue by telling us something of his plans for the future. We are really going to just introduce the message that Mr. Deffenbaugh will be dealing with on Tuesday night, discerning God's will, as we deal with the same subject this morning, and our subject for this morning is entitled, Making Plans. And Paul is going to give us a record here of the plans that he makes for the future. We want to use that as a background for our discussion on God's guidance in our lives. Romans 15, verse 22 reads, For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. We trust that our study of this passage and our consideration of making plans for the future will be of practical help to each of us as we've come together this morning for our ministry service. We're delighted that you're with us. Our subject for this morning is making plans. When the USS Nautilus made its epic-making journey under the Arctic ice cap some years ago, it did so with no assistance from stars or radio beams to guide it on its way. Instead, this first nuclear-powered submarine relied upon a new means for determining longitude and latitude without any external reference point. The new means was known as inertial guidance. And by means of that new method, the submarine was able to make its journey with no visual or electronic assistance from either the Earth or the stars. Inertial guidance has become one of the great phenomena of our day and age, and is well recognized in scientific circles as the most wonderful system of guidance that man has ever designed. And yet there is a more wonderful system even than that, which is known to a child of God. And the Lord has clearly promised in His Word to guide us with His eye. He has assured us in the Scriptures that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. He has promised to direct us step by step across the uncharted seas of life and through the unknown stretches of time. The question that bombards the mind of every thinking Christian, however, is, how is that done? How does God direct? How can we ascertain the will of God? That is the question that we ask whenever we consider making plans for the future. Whether they be plans to go to college, or plans for marriage, or plans for changing jobs, or plans for entering into secular employment, or plans for a particular sphere of Christian service, plans for an investment. Whenever a Christian is confronted with making plans, the question that he is confronted with deeper than that is, how can I really ascertain and discern the will of God? We would like to begin to answer that question this morning against the background of a study of Paul's plans for the future. We have noted, as he writes in his conclusion to the letter to the Romans, that he gives a brief record of his plans for the future. That record is found in verses 22 through 29 of Romans chapter 15. Like any well-organized and thoughtful person, Paul not only has short-range plans, but some long-range plans. And that is perhaps the best way to divide the section that we are going to study this morning. Paul's long-range plans are given to us in verses 22 through 24. Ultimately, of course, his plan is to go to Spain. Spain is the western boundary of the Roman Empire. It's the extremity of Western civilization. And Paul sets his sights on the farthest frontier to carry the gospel to Spain. En route to Spain, he tells us in his passage that his plans are to visit Rome. He reminds us that that has been his long-standing desire. And for some reason, Paul aspired for many years to visit the capital of the world. And from our study of our section last week, that desire is somewhat problematic. When we recall that Paul's basic policy for his ministry was to be a pioneer, to lay foundations and not to build upon others' foundations, we might well wonder why he would ever want to go to Rome. And the foundation had already been laid there, and there was a thriving church in that city. And one would wonder, if that were really Paul's policy, then why he so long aspired to visit that city. There are several possible explanations, of course. One may be that he simply wanted to come to that city because there had been no official apostolic presentation of the gospel in Rome. It had been gossiped about by means of those who had been in Jerusalem and who had heard the gospel preached. It may be that Paul's policy was not really a hard and fast policy to lay foundations and not build upon others' foundations. That's indicated perhaps by the fact that he did visit Antioch, where a church was established, and stay there for a year building upon another person's foundation. He, I think, implies in our text that one of the reasons that he wants to go to Rome is because that great region where he was evangelizing has now been evangelized. He says, now there is no more place for me in the carrying out of my mission, and I want to go to Rome. Probably, however, the main reason why Paul wanted to go to Rome was because it was on the main highway to Spain. And Paul's deepest ambition was to carry the message of the gospel onward and onward and onward and onward. He wanted to reach the frontiers. He wanted to go to the regions beyond. And Spain was the epitome of that. That's the kind of a man Paul was. He had a vision to move on and to preach the gospel onward and outward. For myself, I was deeply challenged and moved when I read William Newell's comment at this particular point in his commentary. He said, how we should weep over our far departure from the whole spirit of Christ and his great apostle in this manner of preaching on and on and on. Instead of the passion to pay our debt to every creature by carrying the good tidings to them, we are rather critical if they do not come to the buildings we have set up. We say, why do they not come to church? And we speak of them as the unchurched masses. Of course, what he is doing is rebuking the common mentality of Christians today. We need to stop thinking of putting up buildings and holding evangelistic meetings for Christians to invite non-Christians to come to church to hear the gospel. We need to begin thinking in terms of the New Testament imperative and the commission given to the church, and that is to go to them where they are with the message of the gospel. And I hope in Believer's Chapel that we shall always be sensitive to that. And the meetings that are convened in the chapel here are convened primarily to honor our Lord Jesus in the exposition of Scripture. And we exegete and expound the Scriptures primarily for the building up and establishment of the children of God. We want to feed the people of God, and so that through their building up and their establishment, they will be able to move out from the local church to evangelize in the office or on the campus or in their home or in their community. The function of the local church in its meeting is not to evangelize. It is to stir up and to feed and to establish the people of God. And as they are edified through the exposition of the Word of God in the meetings of the church, to move out with the preaching of the gospel. And that was the mentality of the early church. I suspect that it came from the apostles who heard it directly from the lips of our Lord. And I hope that it will always characterize our lives and the church here at the chapel. That was Paul's long-range plan. It was to move out. He was never contented with building a church or building a building and inviting people in. It was to move out and move on and on and on to Rome and on to Spain to carry the gospel to the regions where they had never heard it before. But Paul was not ready to move there yet. And that was his long-range plan. He had a short-range plan that came before the long-range one in his priority. There was a duty, first of all, to be performed. And the duty constitutes his short-range plan. That short-range plan is given to us in verses 25 through 29. Essentially, it is simply that Paul plans to go to Jerusalem first. And he wants to go there to deliver the love offering that the Gentile Christians in Macedonia and Achaia and Galatia had gathered together. Now, there are many references to this love offering in the Scriptures. Paul is speaking of it when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 about giving. He speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 when he talks about the collection of the saints. This offering was a matter of high priority for Paul. There had been a great deal of time spent in collecting this sum of money. Apparently, it was a sizable sum. Now some individuals were going to carry that money to the poor Christian Jews in Jerusalem. Paul plans to attempt to associate himself with them. He is going to go along on that journey. And Paul's high priority to this collection, I think, is instructive to us. Now, why would such a collection, such an offering, be of such importance? And perhaps there are three reasons. And the first one surely is that Paul saw in this collection an opportunity of binding together the Gentile Christians in Europe and Asia with the Jewish Christians in Judea. And there was a deep split nationally between these two groups. And Paul longed that there might be a practical unity among the Christians, so that there was no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He saw the possibility of Gentiles giving a gift to Jews as a means of binding together the two factions into a practical union. I suspect that another reason why Paul was so concerned about this offering was that he saw it as an opportunity to confirm to his Jewish critics back in Jerusalem that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he was preaching the gospel, and that God was graciously blessing his ministry and giving him some real fruit as he preached the gospel. After all, what better evidence is there that a man is really converted to Jesus Christ than the fact that he's touched even where his pocketbook is? And so here's how Paul looks at this opportunity for the Gentile Christians to give to the Jewish believers, hopefully evidencing to his critics that he is indeed preaching the gospel of God's grace and God is blessing that ministry. The collection would be an evidence of his ministry for the Lord. However, in the text, there is a third reason that is given. So Paul points out that they are being motivated out of love in giving this offering to the Jewish poor in Jerusalem. But he goes on to tell us in verse 27 that it is not only a sense of love that motivates them, it is also a sense of obligation. Verse 27 contains this statement. He says, yes, they are pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. Now comes our principle. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Now that is a principle, of course, that is frequently repeated through the Scriptures. It's on the basis of that principle that some today believe that Gentile Christians have a moral obligation to Jewish Christians. And you are hearing and reading today of a number of movements among Gentile Christians around the world to collect funds and money to give to Jewish Christians who are going through intense persecution behind the Iron Curtain and in China, and even in Israel. It's against this kind of principle that those projects are being suggested today. It is true, of course, that as Gentile believers, we have partaken of their spiritual things. We are deeply indebted to the Jewish people. Probably every book in your Bible was written by a Jew. Through the Jews came the Word of God. The Messiah has come through the Jewish people. We are deeply indebted to the Jews. And Christians ought to have a deep concern, perhaps even have a moral obligation for their fellow Jewish believers. I hope you will always have a sensitive heart to them. There are some who believe that this principle applies on a second level, and that it implies that Gentile Christians ought to be concerned with a moral obligation to Jews per se. And you are hearing that argued at great length today. One of the reasons why the United States of America ought to favor the nation of Israel as against the Arab nation is because of the moral obligation of Christians to the Jewish people. Now that kind of thinking is based upon this kind of principle. I am not sure that it applies, but that is one of the applications that is made widely today. I think we need to recognize that the nation of Israel is in unbelief, and that many of the things that they are doing in the Middle East are no more to be justified than things that the Arab nations are doing. Regardless of the political implications, you need to recognize that many people who argue this way theologically do it on the basis of this kind of principle. We have profited from the Jewish people in terms of our spiritual heritage and blessings. Therefore, we are morally obligated to them in regard to material, political, and economic support. Now, I am not sure whether that second level really is an application that is valid, but the third one unquestionably is. And it is this one that stands solidly biblical from cover to cover. It is this, that whenever a believer in Christ benefits from an institution or an organization or a church in spiritual things, it is that believer's moral obligation to minister to them in financial or material faith. This is one of the very practical principles in establishing priorities in our giving. We are living in an age when there are 100 causes crying out for every dollar that you have to give to the service of God. And how does a believer conscientiously establish his priorities in giving? Here is the principle. And the highest priorities in your life for spiritual giving or for financial giving is to give to those organizations or institutions from which you have profited spiritually. Now for myself, I am eternally indebted to Dallas Theological Seminary. I have reaped from them a great spiritual heritage, and I have a great financial and material moral obligation to that institution of God. If you have profited from J. Vernon McGee's radio program, or from Young Life, or from Campus Crusade for Christ, if your family has profited from those movements spiritually, then the principle is that you have a moral obligation of your material things to them. And Paul sensed that. The early Christians sensed that. And so the Gentile believers in Asia and in Europe see their Jewish friends and believers going through a time of famine and poverty in Jerusalem. And because they have profited from them spiritually, they are deciding to share with them materially. The collection has been made. It is such a significant thing that Paul desires to accompany the men who are going to deliver. He wants to come to Jerusalem. He wants to put his seal upon that offering, that love offering, as it is shared with the believers. According to the book of Acts, Paul came to Jerusalem. They delivered the offering. Then he was imprisoned. You remember the story of his trial. And then he appealed to Caesar. He left Jerusalem and he traveled across the Mediterranean and he came to Rome. He came as a prisoner. He was welcomed by the Romans. He enjoyed their companionship. He stood trial. And that's where the book of Acts ends. There is fairly substantial evidence that at the end of that trial, Paul was temporarily released from prison. But there is no evidence that he ever reached Spain. Now, against the background of the plans that Paul made for the future, with their partial fulfillment and partial failure, what are the lessons for you and for me today in our Christian life? It seems to me that from this historic sketch in Paul's life, there are three great lessons that I want to share with you in regard to discerning the will of God and making plans for the future. The first is, of course, the most obvious, and yet strangely overlooked by some Christians. The first is this. The making of plans for the future is perfectly legitimate for a child of God. That is obvious from our text. To suggest otherwise is a perversion of the Word of God. And yet there are many who do suggest otherwise. I know some churches who refuse to make plans for who is going to speak at their services. And they gather together for a service like this on Sunday morning or on Sunday evening or for a large conference, and they do not plan who will speak. And they leave it up to the leading of the Spirit. And there is no planning that is made. And anyone who is moved and exercised by the Holy Spirit can come up to the platform and can speak at that service. I know of some Christians who, out of a conscience toward God, refuse to plan for the termination of their life. They refuse to buy life insurance. They refuse to plan their estate. They refuse to make plans for their wife and children. I know some believers who are so conscientious at this point that they refuse to make plans for their devotional life. They refuse to plan ahead for this week or for this month in where they will study in the Scriptures. They refuse to plan their family devotion. And what they are saying is that we are going to be led by the Spirit. So what I want to say at this point is that there is absolutely nothing spiritual nor anything scriptural about refusing to make plans for the future. Whether it be plans for our family and our children after death, plans for our retirement, plans for our children going to college, plans for our vacation next summer, or plans for my business schedule tomorrow at the office. There is nothing unbiblical about making plans for the future. It is not spiritual nor scriptural to refuse to make plans for the future. James makes that abundantly clear when he writes in his epistle, that come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a day and buy and sell and get gain. Often we conclude that passage in James chapter 4 and say, there it is. James is telling us that we ought not to plan about what we are going to do in the future. Live just a day at a time. That is not what James says. He continues, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. James is not condemning planning what you are going to do today, or tomorrow, or next year. He is condemning making those plans for the future independent of God, and with the attitude that I will carry out those plans. He exhorts us to make our plans for the future, breathing from the deepest resources of our heart, if it be thy will, O God. Making plans for the future saves time, it solves problems, it sorts out priorities, it settles disputes. Interpersonal relationship problem. It is a tremendously important thing in the life of the Christian. Somewhere along the line, we have somehow interpreted the leading of the Holy Spirit to eliminate the making of plans for the future. And so if we are going to be led by the Spirit on this matter, we will not make any plans. And that is not biblical. It is not spiritual in the life of the believer. Making plans is not only practically indispensable, but it is biblically legitimate. Paul made plans for the future. But when you make those plans, how are you going to do it? And that brings us to the second lesson that we would like to learn from our section this morning. The second point that I want to make by way of application is that God guides us in making our plans for the future by means of several very simple and obvious factors. It was a number of years ago when I came across a short article that was written by George Mueller. And George Mueller was that great man of faith who lived in Bristol, England in the last century, who was used by God to raise up a number of orphanages. He has written many very helpful things. This I found to be one of the most helpful. The little article was entitled, How I Ascertain the Will of God. And in it, he dealt with several factors involved in determining God's guidance and will. But I want to share those factors with you this morning and make some comments on them. The first is unquestionably the beginning place. He says the first place to start is to surrender your own will to God's will. He says, and I quote, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. I found that true in my life. In times when I have been groping for divine guidance, I have often been brought up short by God with the question, am I really surrendered to God's will on this matter? You see, what Mueller is saying is that the question generally is not, what is it that God wants me to do? The reason why that question persists in our minds is because we have not really answered the basic question. The basic question is, am I ready to do God's will, whatever that be? That undoubtedly was the background of Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome and on to Spain. It was many years back that Paul made that decisive decision when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The characteristic of Paul's life was a life of surrender to the will of God. He wanted to do God's will. That was his basic desire. It was really God's will that he wanted to do. And as Paul looks to the future, the basic thing that is gravitating in his heart is, what is it that the Lord wants me to do? Because that's what I want to do. The beginning place in discerning the will of God is that quiet moment between yourself and him, where you consciously avoid the question, what is it that the Lord wants me to do? And conscientiously confront the question, Lord, do I really want your will in this matter? I believe from my experience that 9/10 of the problems will be solved at that point. But it doesn't solve all of the points. When our will is really surrendered to God's will, and we really do want the Lord's that will, as to whether we ought to marry or not marry, whether it ought to be at this time or not this time, whether this really is the man or not the man, whether I ought to make that business transaction or not, whether we ought to purchase that house or not, when I really want God's will, then where shall I move? The second factor that Mueller suggests is this. Do not depend upon your feelings. He goes on to say, and I quote, having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusion. Now that is a very, very practical point, because feelings are deceiving. So let me illustrate that to you. How many times have you thought, because I want to do a certain thing, that couldn't be God's will for me to do it? And yet, that is not necessarily so. The psalmist clearly says that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our hearts. And yet, on the other hand, how many times have you not wanted to do something and concluded, well, it couldn't be God's will for you to do it because you don't want to do it? And that's not necessarily so. Because Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, but God wanted him to go there. And what I am simply illustrating is that if you make yourself the subject of your feelings, you are open to all kinds of deceptions and misleading. Susceptible to the deceptions of feelings. And it's a very important thing for the believer when he seeks to know God's will and is surrendered to God's will, not to allow himself at this point to depend upon how he feels about a certain thing. I'm glad that Paul didn't depend upon his feelings. In just a very short time, some friends were going to come to him and say, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, it's going to mean prison. If you go to Jerusalem, Paul, it's going to be tragic for you. And as all of the problems began to confront him, the implications of his going to Jerusalem, I am glad Paul did not depend upon his feelings. Do not depend upon feelings as you move out to ascertain the will of God. Well, if I am not to depend upon them, what shall I depend upon? The third thing that is mentioned in our simple outline is this. Seek the Spirit's will through the Word of God. Mueller says, and I quote, I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Ghost guides us at all, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Now, there's tremendously practical points to be observed in that statement. As we seek the will of God, we seek it by means of the Spirit of God directing us through the Word of God. The Spirit of God will never direct you contrary to His Word. And I heard a woman tell me directly and forthrightly that God was guiding her and telling her to divorce her husband when it was openly and clearly contrary to the Word of God. And she was aware it was contrary to the Word of God. And her argument was that God has given her special revelation to do this. Now, my friend, God will never contradict Himself. He will never lead you by His Spirit to do anything that is clearly contradictory to the Word of God. Harold Wildish asks us to imagine a young fellow who was with the armed forces in France some time ago. He was deeply involved with two girls wanting desperately to get married and couldn't decide which of the two to marry. He was a Christian fellow, so he went to church one day all alone and sat down in the church and was waiting for God to tell him which of the two girls it was he was to marry. All of a sudden, he looked up at the stained glass windows on one side and he saw those two words, Ava Maria. And one of the girl's names was Maria. And so he said, there it is, have Maria, have Maria. That's God's word for me. But the tragedy of the story was that Maria was not the Christian. And she was not a Christian girl. And the point that needs to be made is that if that young man knew the Word of God, he would know that God would never guide. He would never lead him to do anything contrary to the Scriptures. God cannot contradict Himself. The Spirit leads in conjunction with the Word of God. Now, there's a second thing that needs to be noted when you start speaking in that kind of language. The immediate response of many of us to that kind of teaching is that when a decision needs to be made, we immediately go to our bedroom or find a quiet spot and we open our Bible and we start going through our Bible. And we're looking for the verse that's going to tell us whether we're to buy that house or not, or whether we are to make that move, and we're looking for that verse. And that is not what I am speaking of also. And that is, again, an exceedingly dangerous approach to using the Word of God for guidance. You heard of the fellow, of course, who was concerned about God's call to the mission field and didn't know where to go. And so he decided to do that. He sat down with his Bible and he says, now, Lord, I'm going to go to the first place that You show me. Just show me from Your Word. And he opened up his Bible and the inside cover, right on the bottom of it, it said on the letter, Genuine Morocco. He said, that's the place. And off to Morocco he went. Well, the other person who was thumbing through his Bible carefully, and he was looking for God's guidance as to what he should do with his life. And he closed his eyes and opened the Bible and put his finger on the verse, and as he did so, he opened his eyes, and there it was. Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, well, that certainly can't be God's will for my life. And so he closed the Bible and opened it up again and put his finger on a spot and opened his eyes, and he read the verse that said, go thou and do likewise. He said, well, now that surely isn't God's will. So he closed his Bible again and opened it up at another spot and put his finger on and opened his eyes and read the words of our Lord, what thou doest, do quickly. And concluded that that was not the way the Bible is to be used in discerning God's guidance. And yet that is the way we use it. What are we speaking of then when we speak of the Spirit of God guiding us through the Word of God. But let me suggest this to you, that it is as the believer reads and studies the Word of God in his daily life, that the Scriptures act as a cleansing force, cleansing our motives and our desires, and establishing values and priorities and giving us divine desires in our hearts. And when the time of decision comes, the Spirit of God guides us into that decision on the basis of the Word of God that has been percolating in our spiritual lives through our devotional reading and our daily study. So what I am recommending is this, that when a dilemma comes in your life and you are seeking God's guidance, do not then turn to the Bible and look for the verse that will guide you as to what to do. Rather, that dilemma will be the test of how carefully and conscientiously you have been reading the Bible and studying the Bible prior to that moment. The dilemma, the crisis moment, is not the time to turn to the Word for a specific answer from Scripture. It is the time when our turning to the Word and our reading and studying of the Word is really tested. And God guides us through the Word of God and by means of the Word of God, which we have been digesting and which has become a cleansing factor affecting our values and our priorities and our whole direction in life. That is how the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in leading us to make particular decisions. Mueller goes on to give us a fourth point, and you suspected it to have come much sooner than it is. The fourth one, he says, is, "Now I begin to note providential circumstances." He says, and I quote, "Next I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and the Spirit." Now, I think his point is so well taken. First of all, it is the Word of God with the Spirit of God. And then it's providential circumstances. And many of us have been brought up to think that God guides us by means of providential circumstances. And that, on the surface, is a very misleading concept. The one that we immediately refer to, of course, is the incident of Gideon. When Gideon put that piece of fleece out in his backyard and said, "Lord, now if you really want me to go tonight, make that fleece all wet and the ground around it perfectly dry from dew." And the next morning it was just that way. He said, "Now Lord, if you really want me to go tonight, you make that fleece perfectly dry and the ground all around it drenching wet with dew." And the next morning it was just that way. And he took those as the sign that this is what God wanted him to do. And we pick up that kind of an illustration and apply it into our Christian lives, and we come to the Lord and we put out the fleece. We say, "Now Lord, if this is really your decision, then you have that man phone me by 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. Or Lord, if this is really what you want me to do, then you have this happen." And we become the slaves of circumstance. Now you need to recognize two things about Gideon's fleece. The first thing was that it was an expression of unbelief on Gideon's part. God had already told Gideon what to do. It was not a matter of whether or not God wanted him to go. God had said, "Gideon, go." It was a matter of unbelief. And when Christians put out fleeces, although I am sure that it is a legitimate thing at times in our lives, we need to recognize that it is an expression of weakness and unbelief in our lives as Christians. The second thing about Gideon's fleece is that it was not the means of guidance. It was the means of confirming God's guidance. And that is where providential circumstances fit into the life of the believer. God often confirms His guidance by means of providential circumstances in our lives. But the believer who is guided by circumstances is open to satanic misleading, because there is not only such a thing as divine providence, but there is satanic providence. And Satan can manipulate and arrange circumstances in your life just as God. The believer is aware of the fact that circumstances do not become the guiding factor in his life. They may well be used by God to confirm God's guidance, but he is not going to allow himself to be manipulated by circumstances in his life. If circumstances only are confirmatory, then how is it that a believer really, really has that conviction to move in a particular direction whereby God can confirm that this is in fact the will of God? It brings us to the fifth factor that is involved, and that, of course, is the factor of prayer. You expected it much earlier, and I suspect I did too. And sometimes we put it very early in our seeking the will of God, and tragically, too often, we admit it entirely. Prayer. When I am speaking to persons concerning their need for guidance, I strongly urge them to schedule a 5-minute period every day where they are going to pray for guidance. Pray that God will make it clear to them what His will is in this particular matter. And to pray specifically that as they make that prayer known to God, that God will deepen their conviction concerning the rightness or the wrongness of that action. But there is a great difference, you know, between conviction and emotion. The conviction is not emotion. Emotion is not conviction. Emotion fluctuates. It is up and down. And the young person thinking of the mission field, 1 month is ready to go to Japan, the next month to Mexico, and the third month to Europe. And it is because on those 3 intervening months, he has met dynamic missionaries who have come from those different fields, and he is responding to their personality. It is an emotional kind of thing. Conviction is a deepening, constant thing in the life of a Christian. Conviction is something that is constant, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And God gives to men and women conviction. A conviction that something is right for them to do. Or a conviction that that is not God's will. He gives that deepening constant in their lives as they constantly make it a matter of prayer and ask God during that prayer time to deepen their conviction concerning the rightness or the wrongness of that action. The sixth and the last factor that is involved in ascertaining the will of God, according to Mueller, is of course the most difficult of all. And if you thought that 2 or 3 of the preceding ones were tough, try this one on for size. He says, last of all, wait. And that's the toughest. Wait. Wait. James McConkie gave a simple illustration that became very, very helpful to me. Have you ever taken a glass of water from your kitchen faucet and looked at that water and it appeared to be all muddy and turbid? And because you don't like drinking muddy water, you leave that glass at the side of the sink for a moment or two and you watch it. The sediment in that glass of water settles to the bottom. And before very long, after a minute or two, that glass of water that was all messed up begins to become clear. And you are soon able to look right through that water and see something on the other side of it. And that's the way it is with God's guidance. The phone call comes, the letter is received, the question is asked, and an immediate decision seems like it needs to be made. And when you are immediately confronted with the need of knowing God's will, everything is in a phase. All confused. It's a muddy, turbid, confusing picture. But as the believer waits, things begin to settle. And God allows those things that are of trifle significance to begin to settle to the bottom and take their proper place. And then the issues that are of prime importance begin to loom up and become major factors in his consideration. Before very long, as time is allowed to take its place and the believer prayerfully waits on God, the issues begin to sort themselves out and it becomes clear. Waiting is a major factor in ascertaining the will of God. Wait on the Lord, says the scriptures repeatedly. Dr. Jowett once was faced with making a difficult decision. He turned to his friend, Dr. Barry, and he said, Barry, what would you do if you were in my place? Dr. Barry said, I am not in your place, Jowett, and neither are you yet. When does the decision need to be made? And Dr. Jowett said, on Friday morning.
He said, then wait until Friday morning, and God shall make it clear to you then. He will not fail you. And I found that to be a very, very practical word of biblical advice in relation to ascertaining the will of God. But there are some errors and mistakes that sometimes creep into our minds when we think in terms of ascertaining God's will. Let me mention two of them very briefly. The first one from the story of Paul in Romans 15 is that we ought never to make the mistake of thinking that being in God's will means sunshine and roses. Paul went to Jerusalem and was imprisoned. And he went to Rome and was executed. And sometimes when believers choose a pathway and make a decision and the bottom falls out of it, the immediate response is that I must have missed God's will. I must have made a mistake. And we ought never make that error. Being in God's will does not always mean sunshine and roses. God in His wisdom leads us into pathways for His glory and for our blessing. The second mistake that too often is made in my life is that we sometimes think that making a decision or a plan for the future and ascertaining God's will requires some kind of subjective or objective evidence and confirmation. And that is not true. It's Thursday morning. You must make a decision. There are four viable options before you. You've prayed about it. You've sought God's will. You've asked counsel. You've studied the scriptures. And you do not know which of the four it is. All of them seem openly and equally optional. You do not really know which is God's will, and you want to do God's will, but you are not sure which one. Then what does the believer do? That's when the believer lives his life as he ought always to live his life. That is, by faith. That is the moment for the believer to step out trusting God. And he says to the Lord something like this, Lord, I do not know which of these four you want me to take. I want your will. More than anything else, I am ready to move in the direction that you have for me to move. I do not know which of the four it is for me, and as I make my decision now, I want to do it trusting that you will guide me to make that decision. And if it is the wrong decision, Lord, then I know that you shall close the door and not allow me to continue down that road. Now, when the believer makes that kind of decision, it is a step of faith. And he steps forward deciding to go down option number two without any subjective or objective evidence. With no external confirmation, he makes that decision and moves in that direction, and he does it as an act of faith, and he trusts God. He trusts God to guide him in his processes to move in the very direction of his will. And I suspect that there are few times that a Christian walks by faith more than at that kind of situation. When without any subjective or objective confirmation, he moves ahead, trusting God to guide him and direct him. If his direction is not accordance with the will of God, as his heart is surrendered to that will of God, then he trusts the Lord to close the door. And that's just what he did with Paul. That brings us to the third great lesson to be learned from our passage. Let me mention it just briefly in closing. We notice, you see, not only is it perfectly legitimate for Christians to make plans for the future, and not only do we note that God guides us in the making of our plans by several simple factors, but the third thing that is so encouraging from this passage is this, that unselfish, honorable plans made by great and godly men sometimes fail. From all of the evidence that we have, Paul never made it to Spain. According to church history, Christianity was not introduced to that country until the year 251 AD. 200 years later, the gospel reached the country. Paul made plans, but those plans went unfulfilled. Now that is a great encouragement to me. His plan was for the glory of God. It was an unselfish, God-honoring plan made by such a godly man as Paul. And it went unfulfilled. Now, when a Christian becomes concerned about an unfulfilled dream, when he becomes disillusioned by the failure of a plan to materialize, it's because he has never comprehended the sovereignty of God. That God is absolutely sovereign in the carrying out and the fulfilling of the plans made by men. When Paul came to Jerusalem and on to Rome and was imprisoned and held in trial, he was not disillusioned or disturbed. He accepted it as the will of God. And when his plans for Spain were crushed and demolished, he bows before the will of God as his characteristic is, "Thy will be done." And the failure of plans to be fulfilled does not crush the believer who comprehends the sovereignty of God. It simply brings him to the place of a surrender to God's will and a praise to God for his sovereign intervention. When plans are unfulfilled, it does not crush the believer from praying or from planning, because that believer who is praying and planning is not trusting in his prayers and plans, he is trusting in the Lord. And he makes his prayers and he makes his plans submissive to the sovereign will of God, and he says, "Lord, thy will be done." Here are three very practical lessons, then, that come from Paul's plans for the future. God moved in Paul's life in a mysterious way, and Paul experienced the most wonderful system for guidance that man has ever experienced. But mind you, my friend, that kind of guidance is known only to the child of God. It is only the child of God who knows that kind of guidance. Recently, I shared the funeral service with another minister who began his comments by saying, "We are all the children of God." Now, there is a sense, of course, in which that is true, in that we are all the creatures of God, that he has made us as creators. But in the biblical sense, that is not true. We are not all in God's family. We are not all the children of God. It is only those who have recognized before God their sinfulness and have realized that Jesus Christ has dealt with their sin when he died for them and have come and received the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way as their Savior. It is only that person who is born again into the family of God and is a child of God. If you have never done that, we would like to invite you to do that this morning. You may become a child of God, a member of his family, by trusting Jesus Christ in a personal way as your Savior. And if you do, then you shall begin to experience the most marvelous and wonderful system of guidance that man has ever enjoyed. It's divine guidance, as God guides you step by step into his perfect will. I hope that'll be very good. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we pray this morning that the ministry of the Word of God and the working of the Spirit of God will so combine in each of our lives that in some very practical way our lives shall be different as a result of this service this morning. We pray, Lord, for thy grace and blessing upon each one who is a child of God. And for those who are outside the family, we pray for them and ask, Lord, that thou wilt bring them to their knees before thee to accept Jesus Christ in a personal way as their Savior. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Spirit of God rest and abide upon each one who knows Jesus Christ personally as their Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.